Well, it's all in the name, isn't it? Christmas, Christ and Mass. As Christianity began in its grassroots with just about 100 or so people praying together after a supposed resurrection and an ascension of Jesus of Nazareth, those 120 or so turned into a few thousand, a few thousand turned into a few tens of thousands, and those tens of thousands turned into hundreds of thousands. And it began to make such an impact upon the Roman Empire near 1,800 years ago or so, that Christianity became nationalized. And paganism was thrown out, though they had persecuted the church mercilessly, and the Roman Empire was transformed from being pagan to becoming Christian. And they thought, well, we're going to have to turn these pagan festivals and feasts, aren't we, around, because they were debauched, drunken occasions. And are we going to have to sanctify and Christianize, aren't we, our national holidays? And celebrating the death and the resurrection of Jesus was absolutely central to the church. And they thought, well, we'll have a day when we celebrate his birth. For us, it's the 25th of December. In Russia, it's the 6th of January. And I think in a few other places, a couple of other days as well. Nonetheless, it is Christmas, a holy day, a feast, a celebration of Christ, remembering the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Remembering that God has become a man. That's what it's about, isn't it? That's what's happening. You can think about the virgin birth and Mary, and there's lots that we can make of her, and it's interesting and it's fascinating. I know that most young children and young boys, they love a story. I remember sitting in my Latin classes at school, all we had to say was Amoa Marsamatus, Amamus and Matus, or something along those lines. That's enough, tick the box, right, we're on to Greek mythology now, and we all used to sit around as our Latin teacher used to tell us a good story. And mum and dad used to read a story before bedtime, and lovely, isn't it? We all love a story. If you're interested in life and you've got something of an inquisitive mind, you might start to travel around and broaden your horizons and read more books, even religious books. But there really isn't a story like this one. There isn't so many fascinating characters like Joseph and Mary and Elizabeth and John the Baptist and Zechariah and Simeon and Anna and the shepherds and the wise men and the angels and everything else. It's a most glorious story. It's no wonder that the Western world has been Christianized and has loved the Bible, has translated the Bible and distributed the Bible and translated into other languages outside of the English language, and we've traipsed across the earth, haven't we, from the Western world to Christianize the world as best we can. There's no story like it. There's nothing so fascinating and wonderful. And many of us almost prefer Christmas to Easter. Personally, myself, I prefer Easter, looking directly at the cross and the resurrection. But for many, many Christians, they love Christmas. They love the winter time. They hope that there'll be snow by Tuesday, maybe. They love the giving of presents and the gathering for food and everything else that goes with it. But it's all secondary. It's interesting, it's fascinating, it's warm, it's appealing, it's attractive. Even those amongst us in our nation who gnash their teeth and want to remove the Bible from our education system, from public life completely, they kind of just sit down and take a back seat. And who can get really nastily angry with a babe in a manger? But although we've got all these angels and Joseph and the shepherds and a star leading the pagans from the east to come and worship him and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and all of the others, with all the family and the traveling and the feasting and the presents and everything else, it's all secondary. It's all superfluous. In actual fact, unless God became a man and a historical event, it's all completely useless. We've absolutely lost our minds in the Western world. How how on earth we managed to have an empire where the sun never set upon us. How on earth we managed to become the leading scientists and technologists and everything else in the modern world is beggar's belief, doesn't it? When we are saying, and what made the Western world what it is, the message that God became a man. It's what's transformed us, isn't it? It's transformed our judicial system. It's transformed our education system. It's transformed our philanthropy and all of the various things that we do, kind and nice things, charities and everything else. It's impacted us at every single level. Now, it's either utter tosh, to use a word that I can in the church, or it is the grandest, most glorious historical event that could ever, ever, ever happen. God became a man. Now, we can go to carol services with the candles and the incense maybe and the stained glass windows and the mulled wine and the mince pies and we can sing some of these historic hymns, but just the singing of them, we sang again and again, didn't we? God incarnate and the Virgin Son. God comes down. God the invisible appears, we sang this morning. God the blessed, the great I am, and Jesus is his name. Christ the everlasting Lord, veiled in flesh, the Godhead. See, hail the incarnate deity. The incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, we sang this morning. God of God and very God, we're going to sing over the next few days. We sang, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Some of our favorites. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, becamest man. Now have the carol writers and the hymn writers completely lost the plot? Or are they actually basing what we're singing on the Bible? They're basing it all on the Bible, aren't they? And you could turn to the book of Isaiah, and we have that his name will be, one of his names and titles will be Emmanuel, God with us, and he will be called the Prince of Peace and Everlasting Father, Mighty God. Or you could turn to the early chapters in the beginning of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can turn back to your Old Testament. You can turn to the Gospels yourself. You can turn to the words of Jesus himself. You can turn to the great theologian Paul himself, who never wasted or minced any of his words. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And he said in the most clearest, plainest, direct, and simplest language, so that nobody could ever be confused about what he is saying, or Jesus said, or the other apostles, or the Old Testament, or our carols and hymns, that God became a man. And on it went. And as the years turned into decades and the decades turned into centuries, and a few people are rising up in the ancient world and saying, well, hang on a minute, are you telling me that this Jesus of Nazareth both had a divine nature and a human nature? It's impossible, it couldn't happen. And they gather together in what's known as the Nicene Creed or the Constantinople Council, and they all got together, the big intellectual elite of the day, all those hundreds, thousands of years ago, and they said, no, it's absolutely clear, absolutely no, we've got no doubt whatsoever that the Bible tells us that Jesus said, and the Old Testament prophets said, and the apostles said, and the early church said, the disciples of the apostles, they were all abundantly clear that yet here we have in Jesus of Nazareth, one man with two natures, and we can say that God became a man, that God walked on earth, that God died on a cross. And when the church became so corrupted about 500 years ago or so, and they were really losing what the Bible says, a number of people rose up and said, we need to change things and transform things, and we need to clean things up a little bit. And when they realized that they couldn't do it, they came out and they wrote vast amounts of confessions and creeds, and all of them repeatedly. They used lots of theological and philosophical language, a hypostatic union if you want, and this, that, and the other. We won't confuse ourselves here this evening. But God became a man. You can't have Christianity without it. Everything falls into the realm, the church and the Bible and Christianity at whole and faith and salvation and dying with hope and all and everything. The whole package completely falls apart and falls into the realm of the ridiculous, the deceptive, the useless, the absurd and the irrelevant without the incarnation. It's either total and utter tosh or the most important reality that you could ever, ever, ever hear. It would be the furthest thing from irrelevant or insignificant or trivial or superfluous or unnecessary or unimportant. It would be the exact opposite and the furthest thing you could possibly imagine from those things. And you say, okay, if that's the way it is, if that's what the Old Testament says, and if that's what Jesus himself said, if that's what all the disciples said, and that's what Paul the great apostle, you're telling me, this great theologian said, and that's what the early church said, and then they went on and went on and went on, and then the carol writers from the 1800s or the 1700s and this, that, and the other, and you're telling me for thousands and thousands of years, people have been saying that God was going to become a man, and then Jesus says, I am both God and man, and those who followed him said, yep, he is both God and man. Maybe your first question would be, where's the evidence? How could you prove such a thing? If you're asking me to believe this, I would have thought that would be impossible. And if it is possible, I would say it's unlikely and improbable. Where's your evidence? How are you going to prove such a statement? Well, like most actual, factual, historical events from over 2,000 years ago, it's not easy to prove. We don't have a video. We don't have a recording. We don't have cameras and computers and recording devices. But when you just step back for a moment and say, is this a historical event? Is this real? Did this happen? And you start loading all of the evidence. All of the places in the Bible are real. All the people in the Bible are real. Pilate and Herod. The massacre in Bethlehem is real historical events. The large followings of Jesus, historical, verifiable, factual events. The execution of a man named Jesus of Nazareth who said he was God, who had a large following, is a historical event. There's nobody, no reputable historian on the face of the earth who will tell you that Jesus of Nazareth never even existed. The church itself. The transformation of the Roman Empire. The impact of Christianity upon not just the Western and the modern world, but upon the world, ancient and modern. The miracles. His enemies, the Pharisees and the religious elite at the time, and never said, this is sleight of hand, rubbish, mate. These aren't miracles. This isn't the supernatural. These are just lies and tricks. They saw and they said, no, it has to be done. It can't be by God. It must be done by the power of Beelzebub and the devil himself. The wisdom of Jesus. Never as a man spoke like that man spoke. The overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. When the historians and the journalists and those who work within the legal profession, when they dig and they look into it, they end up becoming card-carrying, Bible-believing Christians. The fact that we live in 2018 AD is a pretty big sign that it was a historical event, isn't it?
For me, not growing up in a Christian home, Christmas, God becoming a man, that's illogical, mate. That's unreasonable, isn't it? It's irrational, it's ridiculous, it's contrary to reason, it can't be proved, and it never happened. And even if it is possible, it's not probable, and it's not likely. But when you step back, and you look at the evidence for the resurrection, the historicity of the Bible, and when you look, as we're going to do now for the next 10 minutes, why? When we look at why did God become a man, and what are the results of God becoming a man, in actual fact, it meets all of our greatest needs and satisfies our greatest desires. And when you see your need and the results of what he's done, in actual fact, it's the most winsome, most logical, rational, reasonable thing. And it is by no means intellectual suicide to say that was a historical event 2,000 years ago. God became a man. Why did God become a man? Because it was utterly, totally, and absolutely necessary. We're turning now to think about ourselves, you in the pew this evening. We can think about history, we can think about the church over the last 2,000 years, we can think about all kinds of things outside the room and at different times. But let's think about you, let's think about me, right here, right now, this evening. And the Bible tells us that we are all born spiritually dead. We have spiritual desires, and that's why there's all this ancient and modern paganism and religions all over the face of the earth. We have spiritual desires. The Bible tells us that we know God exists. There is no way that we're ever going to explain the realities of time, space, matter, energy, information, design. There's no way we're ever going to find any meaning to life. There is no way we're going to find any point, rhyme, or reason to any of it. There is no way we are ever going to be able to face the grave and know that there is something or not on the other side without God. We know God exists. We know we have souls. We have a conscience. We know the difference between right and wrong. There are certain things that can never, ever, 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 ever be right. And yet we are dead spiritually. And that's why there are all these religions. That's why there is all this confusion. I grew up as a child and the adults in my life were a bit aloof, and I looked at them and I kind of thought, yeah, they know what's going on. They got nice cars and they got houses and they go on holidays and they wear nice tweed suits and they got bottles of whiskey and gin and this and that. They know what they're doing. They know how to look after themselves, don't you? As soon as I become an adult, it's going to be absolutely fantastic. I'm going to tick all of the boxes and my life's going to be brilliant. Well, as a teenager, I started having a closer look, and my eyes began to become more and more open to the adults around me and the world around me, and I realized they are more confused than I was as a child. We haven't got one iota of a clue what we're doing, why we're here, what we're here for. We can't face suffering with joy and peace. We can't face death with joy and peace. We can't face bereavement with joy and peace. It's all one big, sick, meaningless joke. We came from nothing, we are nothing, and we're going to nothing. Why do we think like this when we know that God is not far from us? And the only possible way we're ever going to find any meaning, the only possible way we're ever going to explain all the things that are around us that affect us every single day is with God. The reason why things are the way they are is because we are all born spiritually dead. All of us, every last one of us. Even if your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents are the greatest Christians that have ever walked the face of the earth, they can't bring forth those that are spiritually alive. But in comes Jesus, the God-man, who is born of a virgin, who is not dead spiritually. And it is through him, isn't it? And receiving him, we are given the right to become the children of God, born not of the will of man, not of blood, not of this world, but born from above. And that's why Nicodemus, that very, very moral, upright, religious man, he came to Jesus by nighttime, didn't want to cause a stir, bit embarrassed and the like. He comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, now we know that you must have come from God. There's no way you're doing all this by the power of the devil, like all my colleagues, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the intellectual elite are saying. We know that you come from God, because you couldn't say the things that you're saying, you couldn't do the things that you do, unless you come from God. And Jesus just cuts him short. Oh, he doesn't start discussing and building on the beginning of the conversation and responding to him whatsoever. It's almost as if he's not listening to him at all. And he says to him, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not even see, let alone enjoy or enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and life in all of its fullness. That's why God became a man. Because everything and everybody could never, ever make us alive spiritually and give us the abundant, spiritual, heavenly, divine, eternal life of God. Why did God become a man? Because we are dead and we need spiritual life. Secondly, because we're blind. It kind of ties in with it, doesn't it? We think about spiritual death, so we need a miracle, we need a resurrection, we need heavenly life to come into our soul to make us alive, and it's only one who is both God and man that can do such a thing, but we're also blind. We're just staggering about. And some are telling us that everything is God, the lectern here is God, and the glass is God, and the water is God, and the page is God, and the jacket is God, and you are God, and I am God, and everything is God. Others are saying, no, we don't want to go quite that far. But there are millions and millions of gods, and sometimes we're going to have cities in the world where there are idols, if you like, and sacrifices to the unknown God, and there are millions, possibly even billions of gods out there. Others, like the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians, are going, no, there can only be one that's eternal, one that's uncreated, one that's infinite. There can only be one who is the source, if you like, of time, space, matter, energy, and all the information in the earth. There can only be one that is infinite and uncreated. That's only logical, isn't it? And we can know him. We can see him, our eyes can be open, we can understand him, we can enjoy him, we can walk in his light and know who he is and what he's like. Others are saying, yeah, we know God exists, but you can't know any more than that. Others are saying, you can never know whether God exists or not. And others are saying, well, we're 99.99999% sure that God does not exist. Can't tell you 100%, because he just might, but we're 99.99999% sure that he doesn't exist. We're blind. We don't know how to live. We don't know how to get right with God. We don't know how to suffer joyfully. We don't know how to die joyfully with hope. We don't know how to find any meaning to life. And we're just like a bunch of blind people in a dark, dark cave, staggering around, bumping into things now and then, trying to make some kind of estimation about what it's really all about. And God became a man, and when he came into this world, he says, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We could have read on and on. They're celebrating, aren't they? Whether it's Zechariah, whether it's Simeon and others, and whether it's Jesus himself, if you just turn over a page. He says, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. The wonderful thing with Jesus, even the children can take a step of faith And Jesus says, I am the door, and whoever enters through me will be saved. And you take that step of faith. You don't know about all these other things and history and world religions and Greek philosophy and all this, that and everything else. You might only be 7 or 8 years old here this evening. But you take that step of faith and you believe in Jesus, and the light will go on, my friend, and you will know who you are, what you are, why you are, where you are, and where you're going. Children can do that. I've seen children all over the world, in Africa and Asia and South America, illiterate children who haven't got one iota of a clue about the world in which they live in. If you were to try and describe to them an iPhone 10, they would lose interest immediately and they wouldn't have one iota of a clue what you're talking about. Talk to them about God. I know God. God became a man. His name's Jesus. He died on the cross. He rose again. He conquered death. He promised if I followed him, I would have eternal life. He is with me. He never leaves me. My parents have died of AIDS, but God is my father. I'm poor. I don't have enough food, but God will look after me. They haven't got a clue about Greek philosophy and foreign languages and world religions and technology and science and the Western world and the influence of Christianity on the judicial system and the education system in the Western world or any of those things. But by the grace of God, they've taken a step of faith and they know who they are, what they are, why they are, and where they're going. Jesus is the light of the world. And no angel, no prophet, no guru, no teacher will ever be able to reveal these things to us. It took God to become a man to bring light and wisdom and truth into the world. So much so that Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. What's the truth? I am the truth, Jesus said. You may have come into here this evening, you may be listening over the internet or whatever, and said, it's impossible that God became a man. No, it's not impossible. It is absolutely necessary. He brings life for our death that nothing and no one could ever do. He brings light and sight for the blind and the needy. Not only are we dead and blind, but it gets worse. We're guilty. I'm guilty. I'm perfectly happy to say this evening that I am 10 times more guilty than everybody in the room put together. I'm not saying you're guilty and I'm not. I'm not saying I'm better, more moral than you. I grew up in a Christian family. I can put a nice white shirt on and stand up the front and comb my hair and look pretty good. I am perfectly willing to say that I am more guilty times 10 than all of you put together. It makes no difference, though, really, because the Bible tells us that even if we have disobeyed at one minute, minuscule point, we are as guilty of breaking the entirety of God's law. You're either sinlessly perfect and as holy as God himself, as righteous as God himself, as good as God himself, or you are guilty. And I'm sure this evening you can say, I'm a good person. A kind person. I've never had the police knocking on my door. I've actually got some awards, you know, from school and the like. And I got Best Employer of the Month last month. I'm a good husband. I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. I'm a good teenager or whatever. And maybe in the eyes of all those around you and your family and the government in this country and this, that and the other, they would say not guilty, but in front of God we're all guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And guilt demands punishment. And that punishment is condemnation. And that condemnation leads to damnation. And that's no joke. But God has become a man. The Holy One, we read in the book of Luke, didn't we? The Holy One. The one who is not dead spiritually. The one who is not blind spiritually. The one who is not guilty and carries on throughout his years all the way to the cross and on the cross itself and in total abandonment and submission and obedience to the Father dies in the place of the guilty. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. Absolutely necessary, isn't it? Because you could get every other human being that ever lived. And you could get every angel and archangel. And you could get everything that we could ever create and make. And you could get all of the universe. And you could say, God, I will trade it all. You can do whatever you like with all of it for my soul. And God will say, no. Nothing will ever be good enough. Nothing ever could be good enough. Nothing ever will be good enough. But one who is both God and man, punished justly in the place of others, dying on a cross, reminding us what we all justly deserve. You say, it's impossible. God can't become a man. It's not impossible. It's absolutely necessary, my friends. Because of our spiritual death, because of our blindness, because of our guilt, because we're separate from God. God is not this distant kind of being that we can know nothing really about. We can be made alive spiritually, our eyes can be opened, we can be forgiven of all of our guilt and sin, and justified is the word in the Bible, because of his righteousness and being punished in the place of others. God can give his divine spotless righteousness to us, and we can be justified. And our guilt is taken away, and in its place we're not just without debt and free, but in actual fact in credit with God, and as righteous as the Son of God in the sight of the Father. Absolutely necessary. Nobody else could do such a thing. And we can be reconciled to God. This to me, surely it must be one of the crowning results of what Jesus has come to do. Now, if God had become a man and done everything that he did, and he promises us in the life to come, you will have heaven. But in the meantime, just struggle on with a few laws and do your best and sing some hymns and go to church along the way. I'd say that's glorious, isn't it? Let's just struggle along in our own weakness. But that's not the full picture. The full picture is that he makes us alive spiritually. He gives us sight so we can understand and know. He gives us his righteousness so that we can be as righteous before the throne of Almighty God, the judge of heaven and earth itself, and we can be reconciled to God. Not just a bit of religion, not just the Ten Commandments, not just the Sermon on the Mount and go away and live like that, please, thank you very much. But we can be brought into a wonderful and a beautiful, intimate relationship of love and goodness and kindness and blessedness with God himself. We can become the children of God. You can become the friends of God. And only one who is both God and man could secure such a thing. Nobody else could be a mediator between us and Almighty God, or an advocate, or an intercessor. Nobody else could secure reconciliation. Nobody else could cause an infinitely holy God to say, you know what, I'm going to cast your sin as far as the east is from the west, and I'm going to love you as I love my Son, Jesus. There is nothing and no one that will, could, or has ever done such a thing but Jesus. When you look at the question, can you prove, where's your evidence God became a man? Oh, you got your Old Testament, have you? You got the teachings of Jesus, have you? Or you got the teachings of the apostle? Or you got some special trained theologian, have you, named Paul, who keeps telling us that God became? Or you got a bit of church history, have you? Or you got some confessions and creeds, have you? Where's your evidence? When you start stacking up all the history, when you start looking at the historical evidence for the resurrection, When you look at why did God become a man, you begin to realize it's absolutely necessary and essential that God becomes a man. We will stay dead spiritually, blind, guilty, and separate from God forever and forever, and you'll never find any meaning, purpose to life without him. No one else can meet all of these needs, and nobody else can satisfy your heart. No one else but one who is both God and man could or has done such a thing. It's not only possible, my friends, it's not only probable, it is an indisputable historical fact that God became a man 2,000 years ago. If you've come to visit our carol service for whatever reason, and you wouldn't class yourself a Christian here this evening, you've done very well to last this long. But we love you, and we love you very, very much. And we know that your greatest need is not a sausage roll in a couple of minutes, although you'll get a sausage roll in a couple of minutes. And it's not a mince pie, or a nice hot drink, or a pat on the back, or wishing you a Merry Christmas, or a nice place to come into with a few candles and some nice carols, and what a nice bunch of people they are down at Stone Market Baptist Church. We love you, and we know that your greatest need is Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, as I come to a close, this is a faithful saying. He said, worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. The incarnation is not impossible, it's not ridiculous, it's not irrelevant, illogical, unbelievable, or unnecessary. It's a historical fact that meets all your needs and can satisfy your wildest expectations. Christmas is God reaching out to the hopeless, the helpless, and the needy. You may say it's too hard and there's too much to give up, but I remind you of the words of Jim Elliot that are on the wall in the hallway there. He's no fool, my friend, to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That man didn't know that he was going to die a few weeks later or so, but he wrote in his diary, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And it does involve repentance. And it does involve a transformation, and it does involve a turning around 180 degrees and following Jesus in faith and obedience. But he is no fool to give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. What a gift Christmas really is. For many of us here this evening who are believers, we know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. And we've got life. And we've got light and truth and wisdom from heaven. And we've got righteousness before the throne of God. We've got a relationship. We've got everlasting life. That's not unimportant. That's not irrelevant. That's not useless. That's not worthless. That is the greatest and the most precious, the most valuable and the most blessed gift that anybody could ever have. And I hope that maybe for one or two of you, you're going to go back to school in a week or two, you're going to go back to work, and they might ask you, what'd you get for Christmas? And you normally say, a naff shaver. Or, I don't know, some kind of math set or something, or a completely irrelevant book that doesn't even keep the door from closing on itself. Maybe some of you can go, I got Jesus. I got life and light and righteousness and a relationship with God and everlasting life and meaning and purpose and satisfaction. Everything else. And you can say with the apostles, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. I don't know what your response is going to be. I hope that maybe you're going to come and talk to me afterwards. I don't know. Take some literature from the table in the foyer. I'm used to people in Brighton and the like shouting something at me or whatever and getting up and walking out. And you've all behaved yourself very well this evening. But things to think about, isn't it? Things to think about, I'm sure, for every last one of us. We're going to close singing our final carol this evening, 211.